8, Galatians 4, 8, and we're going to continue down through verse number 20 in this section. We finish with Paul's argument against the legalists, the Judaizers, and now we enter a portion of scriptures that I just want to call his pastoral plea. He speaks to them in verses 8 through 11 about the lack of logic in their practice, verses 12 through 16 about the lack of fruit from the way that they are living this, and then in verses 17 and 20 about the lack of proper motives. I read about a tribe living in the eastern jungles of Colombia along the border with Brazil, and as they worked with a missionary there in Bible translation, they got up to translating Galatians, and this tribe had trouble understanding salvation by grace. In fact, one of them asked, "If all we have to do to be saved is believed, well, then what? How do we live after that?" And I think in its simplicity, that is exactly our question as well of the text. We believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but God, what else do you want me to do? I want to serve you. I want to obey you. I want to be right with you. So how do we live after that? And I think this illustrates well the war between law and grace, but also the internal war of the spirit and the flesh. It can be very difficult to get the material and the immaterial parts of our being on the same page. Chuck Swindoll, one of my favorite preachers, in his book Simple Faith, tells the story of a traveler who, between flights at an airport, bought a small package of cookies. She then sat down in the busy snack shop to glance over the newspaper. As she read her paper, she became aware of a rustling noise. Peeking above the newsprint, she was shocked to see a well-dressed gentleman sitting across from her, helping himself to her cookies. Half angry, half embarrassed, she reached over and gently slid the package closer to her as she took one out and began to munch on it. A minute or so passed before she heard more rustling. The man had gotten another cookie. By now, there was only one left in the package. She was flabbergasted, but she didn't want to make a scene, so she said nothing. Finally, as if to add insult to injury, the man took the remaining cookie, broke it in half, pushed one part across the table to her, frowned at her, ate his half very quickly, and got up without even telling her thank you. She sat there dumbfounded. Sometime later, when her flight was announced, she opened her handbag to grab for her ticket. To her shock, she then discovered in her purse a pack of unopened cookies. Somewhere in that same airport was a man trying his best to figure out why this strange woman could have been so forward and so insensitive and eat half of his cookies. I say all that to say the man and the lady were not on the same page. And because they were not on the same page, there was total confusion and chaos. And maybe to make a greater point to our society, because they were not on the same page and because they were trying to have good manners, they're being nice to each other, there was more confusion and chaos. We can only imagine the Apostle Paul's position here as the Galatians and he are not on the same page. And his first plea to them addressed their lack of logic. Let's read from verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. This is God's word. "Howbeit, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you did desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your full, inspired word here in our hands. We ask for your blessing upon this time as we listen to your word. May it herald to us exact truths from you. May your Holy Spirit illuminate these truths to you. And may we grow in our relationship with you as we become more like Christ. Please bless this time. Amen. Paul argues in these verses that it is not logical to revert to bondage by observing the law. Spurgeon said this about these verses. He says, "How can you go back to the things of your spiritual childhood? It's like a full-grown man beginning again to read their ABCs and learn from baby picture books." I thought that was a pretty comical way to think of this. Can you imagine some of our most manly men in here? Any of you guys want to volunteer for this? Who are our most manly men in here? I'll leave that to the imagination. But could you imagine our most manly men? You came into church this morning and there they were in the nursery. Some of them were sitting with Miss Joy playing their little, what are those instruments called, Miss Joy? Those little instruments. They're bangers, noisemakers. I don't know what they are. Ding, 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 you know. Some of them have their picture books out and they're saying, "Miss Joy, what is this letter?" And then in unison, she has them all saying, "A, B, C, D, E, F, G." We would say, "This is goofy. This is weird. This lacks maturity." And Paul says here, Galatians, he's made his point to them. Now he's just pleading with them. You're not being logical in your approach to living this out. Why would you go back? Before they knew God, the Galatians had been slaves to pagan gods. This is what he's talking about in verse 8 and 9. Look at verse 8. "Howbeit, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" So through faith alone in the one true God, they had been delivered from this bondage that they were in, serving their pagan gods, their idols, even serving themselves. They couldn't claim any credit to say they of themselves had achieved a knowledge of God. And we see this in Paul's doctrinal correction here in verse number 9. I love that this is left in the text. He corrects himself. He says, "After that you have known God," or rather are known of God. He makes that distinction to point out that God had taken the initiative to form a relationship with them so that he knew them. We love him because he first loved us. Aren't you glad at that time in your life when you realized, "I need to do something about my sin," that there was already a cross, that there was already the blood, that there was already a resurrection, that there was already the gospel and it was already pinned down and passed down through the centuries and available to you? God took the initiative. This is what Paul is saying here. You are known of God, not so much that you have known God, which it's both. It's not one or the other. But God had taken the initiative to form this relationship so that he may know them. So Christianity is not a matter of what we know. It is a matter of who we know. And an even better way to say this is that Christianity is a matter of who knows us. Paul points to Galatians back to a right relationship with the Father. Keller says he makes a comparison between being a slave to an impersonal and non-existent idol, a god, and knowing relationally the true God. Now, those of you who have been born again and know the true God, you get that very point. How in the world could you ever go back to a pocket god now that you have a personal relationship and come boldly before the throne of the omnipotent God? It's just not the same. Paul isn't saying they don't know God. He is saying here, how can you turn back to idols now that you know God? And more importantly, now that you are known of God. So he asks them, why are you turning back? That the Galatians had been in bondage through ignorance of the true God is no surprise to Paul. It's only what would be expected. It's where we all were found of God. But that they should return to their former bondage after having been delivered from their ignorances by God himself, this is not logical. This is totally incomprehensible. I want to point out some words to you here in verse number 8 and 9. So if you have your Bibles open there, I want you to see these specific words. Just to make the point of the extent to which Paul goes in his point here. First, in verse number 8, he says a very unique phrase. If we were to write that sentence, we would say this: you did service unto them which by nature are what? Not gods. What else? Idols. I would say idols. What's another word we could use there? Y'all aren't already asleep. I already told you a joke. Yeah, false gods. So there's three good examples. Not gods, false gods, idols. But he says here, and I think purposely says here, no gods. The Greek connotation there brings into this this sentence this idea of not real. That carries a deeper meaning than just saying a false god. I think it's important for us to understand that when the Bible speaks of false gods, we dealt with this as we studied through Corinthians, and he talked about meat sacrificed unto idols and said, it's okay for the believer to eat meat sacrificed to idols because those idols are not even real. Doesn't bother me. Well, that meat was sacrificed to Baal. That meat was sacrificed to Buddha. That meat was sacrificed to Muhammad or whoever else. I don't believe in those gods. And I know that whether I believe in them or not is irrelevant because they're not real. And so Paul is making the point here. You Galatians, before you knew God and were known of God, you did service to things that were not real. He takes it deeper in verse number 9 then, and he calls them weak. These not real gods, these not gods, are weak. How turn you again to the weak, that which lacks power or ability? The word Paul used would have been a word that they would have used for sick. We don't always say that. Like somebody will say, what's wrong with you? You don't say, well, I'm just weak. And you say, well, no, I'm sick. I might be coming down with something. But their Greek word, that is what they would have been saying. And some of you might actually say that. I'm just feeling a little weak, like something's coming on me here. Paul says here, they're not real. They're weak. They're sick. And then he calls them beggarly. That's a great word, isn't it? It's not a word you use every day. I want to challenge all of you to try to use the word beggarly in your day tomorrow. I think that would be a fun little thing to do at work. And then maybe when somebody says, "What? Why are you using that word?" You can talk about church. You can talk about the Bible, right? You can be a witness. Beggarly. We know the meaning of beggarly. Poor. Of little or no value. That which is relatively worthless, destitute, inadequate. That which is insufficient. So Paul is saying here, these false gods that you once served, these not gods, these idols, that which is other than the one true God, are so destitute of material resources. See, he calls them beggarly elements. They're so destitute of material resources that it is contemptible. It should offend you to find out that so much of your life was wasted and spent serving these idols who just do nothing. They were weak. They were sick. They were not gods at all. Now, Paul puts the question of logic up against all of that. Notice his question there at the end of verse number 9. And you know how your parents probably taught you this trait? You probably continue this trait in your life. But it's kind of like that first day of high school, and you got yourself dressed, and you wanted to look how? Good. All right. The homeschoolers spoke out. They wanted to look good. You that went to public school, you wanted to look how? Cool. That's the word. You wanted to look cool. Girls, you wanted to look pretty, but you also wanted to be cool. Now, this is the 90s kid talking here, right? Some 80s. I don't want you to call me a millennial. I'm not quite a millennial. But you wanted to look cool. How many of you tight rolled your jeans? How many of you tight rolled your jeans and don't want to admit it in church? Because only one of you admitted it there. And you had to do your hair, whatever was the cool thing. Girls, I had a sister growing up. She was 5 years ahead of me. She would pull the bangs out. She would empty a can of hairspray. Not the bangs, the side here, whatever that's called. And then she did empty out the can on the other side there too. And then she walked around with these like waves all day long. But our parents would say something to us depending on what we did, you know, to try to look cool. When I was a kid, you got your favorite team's starter jacket. It was this winter coat that you pulled over your head because it only zipped halfway down and it had a pocket in the front. It was like a hoodie, but it was a winter coat. How many of you remember these jackets? They're really cool. I think Deion Sanders probably made them cool back then. Not Coach Prime, Deion, Neon Deion, right? He was too legit to quit. So this guy, I'm speaking some of your language now, aren't I? I want to keep going, but I need to finish. Your parents would look at you and say, "Why are you wearing that? What are you trying to be? Who are you trying to look like?" And I think this is Paul's sense of the sentence here at the end of verse number 9 when he says, and we've got it very formally here in the Old English, "Whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" He says they were not gods. They were weak. They were beggarly. And you're choosing again to become a slave to this? What are you doing? In verse number 10, Paul addresses their use of the calendar. He said, "You observe days and months and times and years." Evidently, the Judaizers had persuaded the Galatians to observe the Mosaic calendar in addition to you should be circumcised, you should change your diet. These seasonal events included special days like a weekly Sabbath, special seasons, festivals of Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, etc., special monthly observances, that which would follow the new moons. And the Galatians are being led to keep these festivals in an attempt to follow or to gain God's favor. These events under the law were for sure God-given. We're not trying to say that's not the case. But you'll never find in the New Testament where these things are required for the church. Not even suggested for the church. So Paul is beginning to observe and he's pleading with these people in this church here. There's a slippery slope here into the sea of legalism. It begins with circumcision. It continues with dietary restrictions. And it goes even further with old covenant religious observances. When you put verse 10 together with verses 8 and 9, you come up with Paul's logic. Just as the pagans in Galatia have been saved away from their pagan gods and all the special days and all the special rituals and all of the special observances that entailed. Think about what that looked like in the pagan end of things. They've also been saved away from and outside of all of these Jewish things that would have been similar, though religious. What is Paul's point? Your behavior in these things does not follow logic. God didn't free you from one form of bondage to put you under another. He freed you and he made you sons. Now I'm going to pause here and just take some time to make a current application for you. I'm going to say on days, but this is applicable to diet. This is applicable to media, music, I mean, lots of things. Dress, you can make this application from this verse in a lot of areas. But when we read verse 10, it says you observe days and months and times of years. The larger point is certainly we don't need to revert to observing the Jewish calendar to please God. But I would make the point to you this morning that we too, Baptists in the South in 2024, can be legalistic with our religious calendar. When do you just have to go to church? You're all right. That's right. There wasn't a right answer. They were all wrong answers because it was a trick question. But your wrong answers were the right answers. So I heard Sunday. Why do we have to go to church on Sunday? I heard Easter, Christmas. We in our culture will even throw in there with these very religious days, Mother's Day. How did that one get in there? Now, I love mama, and I appreciate a good godly mother. But, I mean, you've got the birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. You said it, not me. I was afraid. Mother has powers. I was afraid she's going to get me from Florida. We can be too legalistic with our religious calendar. Phil Ryken says, any religion that is based on observing special days is primitive because it reduces a relationship to a ritual. Take that in. It's primitive because it reduces a relationship to a ritual. It makes following God a matter of doing one's duty rather than receiving God's grace. This is the potential danger with religiously observing the liturgical calendar the way churches often do. It is also a warning sign to us that many Americans who claim to be Christian, who claim to be, well, I go to church, are actually still pagans because our national spirituality doesn't focus on the book. It doesn't focus on prayer, except there's a dire need. It actually focuses on major holidays rather than on living for Christ every single day. There are still far too many people that think that at least what they need to do for God is go to church, especially on Christmas and Easter. There's nothing wrong with taking a day to praise God for the birth or the resurrection of His Son. We gladly do that. But there's a huge difference between the optional observance of a day and making it mandatory as a means of justification. You better at least attend Easter Mass and take communion. No. You better at least be born again. Romans 14, 5 and 6, Paul addresses this to the church there. He says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Well, just pause there for a minute, lest we say we're not as guilty as the Romans. How many of you would say, I like Christmas better than Easter? Well, hang on a second. I think I've got some of you are shocked. You're looking at me like, what is happening? What's coming next? Not going to ban Christmas trees. To be a member at Harpeth Baptist Church. I love Easter. I love Christmas. I love Valentine's Day. I like all of the holidays. God's people under the old covenant were made to be festive and celebratory people. Now, I'm not saying we've got to go back and take in all of those observances, but God's people should be the most joyful people on the planet, and we should celebrate things. All right, so you're good. You can raise your hand and you won't be condemned. How many of you would say, I like Christmas better than Easter? Christmas, to me, birth of Christ, all of that. All right, who are your Easter people? I like Easter, the resurrection, Jesus is alive, more than Christmas. All right. So see, you esteem one day above another. How many of you would say, I like getting gifts on my birthday more than I like getting gifts on Christmas? You like birthdays better than Christmas? Christmas gifts better than birthday gifts? All right. That has nothing to do with the sermon. I was just curious. You like them both? I'm with you, Ruth. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. So how in the world are we supposed to be the church together? See, this is... And that seems stupid, doesn't it? It seems simple. It seems naive. It seems like grown men in the nursery saying, A, B, C, D. Why is Paul having to deal with this? Well, that's his point. Does it really matter how you decorate your house at Christmas? Does it really matter? Let's get to the hard one. Does it really matter if you go trick-or-treating or not? Oh, that's Satan's holiday. Hang on, preacher. And then you can go to the other extreme, can't you? They're all pagan holidays to start with. No way I'm putting up a Christmas tree. Do you know what that symbolizes? Phooey. With the things that we face in our culture, we have three options. You can reject them, and there's for sure some things that we as a group have chosen to reject. And there's some things that you in your home, you may choose or not choose to reject. You can redeem them. There are some things that in your homes and we as a church corporately are going to redeem and make a part of our culture. And then there are some things we're going to receive. Some things, whether they have pagan origins, whether they have strictly biblical origins. We've decided to receive these into our mix. And I think we're safe on any one of these. Where we end up crossing the line is when we say these things have to do with our justification and our sanctification. This is Paul's point. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. Colossians 2:16-17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, which is our word holiday, or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Warren Wiersbe asked of this text, does this mean that it is wrong for Christians to set aside one day a year to remember the birth of Christ? Or that a special observance around the coming of the Spirit of Pentecost or the blessing of the harvest in autumn, is this a sin? And he said, not necessarily. If we observe special days like slaves, hoping to gain some spiritual merit, then we are sinning. Now, I'm gonna pick here. You can pick right back. I'm not saying that I'm right and that this is doctrinal, but I'm going to make the point here. At Christmas, we celebrate what? The birth of Jesus. I grew up in a very biblical home. My parents are the best Christians I've ever met. They raised us right. But I'm just going to be honest. At 8 years old, at 7:30 in the morning on Christmas, and the living room's full of wrapping paper and tinsel and presents, had my dad said, wait, let's read from Luke 2. Guess where my 8-year-old brain would have went? Come on, Dad, let's tear into the presents. It's Jesus' birthday, right? I would have come up with all of my logic and my reasoning. Now, I don't mean to be insulting your tradition or how you do it. We have our own at our house. We have our ways of doing things. I think what we've got to do here is be sure our motives are right in the things that we do. If in the observance we express our liberty in Christ and let the Spirit enrich us with His grace, then the observance can be a spiritual blessing. But if we observe spiritual days like slaves, hoping to gain that merit, then we're sinning. Verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. If they continued in their legalism, Paul feared that his efforts on them would have been wasted. This could mean one of two things. It could mean that the Galatians were true Christians, but that Paul's efforts to spur them on to spiritual maturity in Christ were not fruitful. Or it could mean that he feared that not turning from their legalism would indicate that they were never Christians in the first place. Now, I'm going to submit to you that the Galatians had not gotten that far based off chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You probably got that open right there in your Bibles now. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. For behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. So he's writing to them ahead of the... He's being proactive, not reactive. He's not saying, oh, why did you do this? He's saying, if you do this, here's what I think of you. They'd only begun to observe the feast. Verse 10 was clear on that. He didn't say, if you observe. He says, you are observing days, months, times, and years. But they don't seem like they had begun to practice circumcision. But nevertheless, they are wavering. And their wavering lacks logic. Verse number 9. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again? They are turning, they're wavering here, lacks logic. I'll go a little further and then we'll stop. I don't want to cut into lunch here. And we can pick up the rest next week. I probably rambled a little too long about your holidays. Lack of fruit, verses 12 through 16. The way of the Judaizer could not be God's intent due to it never producing the fruit expected. Look at verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are, and have not injured me. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them unto me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So this controversy over legalism had separated Paul from these, his close friends. He says, if it would have been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So his conclusion is then, the law cannot be mature and true in God's prescribed way because it wasn't producing the right fruit. It was separating them instead of uniting them. In order to bring the gospel to the Gentile Galatians, he says in verse number 12, he had to leave behind the legal restrictions of the Mosaic ceremonial law in his own personal life because it was understood to forbid him as a Jew from interacting with Gentiles to share the gospel with them. Verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are, and you have not injured me at all. Hold your place here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just a few verses to the left, or a few pages to the left. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's read from verse number 19. He says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without or outside the law as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Now, I will give you a warning on such a verse. It's a very popular verse in the modern American church, like in our lifetimes. Probably, I'm going to date it from the early 2000s up until now. There's this idea in the church that that's exactly what should be prescribed to the church. So basically, we should become like the world so we can reach the world. And this is what Paul is saying here. That's not what he was saying at all. He said, I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might become a partaker of with you. So the clue then in your living or a particular group's pattern of living is, does this thing that you're compromising on to reach them ever actually reach them? If by changing on this thing, you actually get around to heaven and hell and sin and eternal life through Christ and the holding off of the wrath of God, well, then you're on the right track. But if all it ever does is get around to you being more accepted in the community and not so wild-eyed as a Bible thumper, then you're taking this verse wrongly. Paul became like the Galatians in freedom from the Mosaic law. And now you can go back to Galatians. Now he encourages them to become like him in freedom from the law insofar as it is understood as an instrument of justification. It was not he wasn't insisting. That's the word I want to try to get out there. He's not insisting the Galatians embrace the law and that this is what drew them to Paul. It was his willingness to lay that aside to share the gospel with them, which drew them to the gospel. That is what bore fruit. The bondage of the law, had Paul gone to them in this way, would have led to a lack of fruit. And he says, I didn't come to you in this way for that very reason. And he says, and now you're re-embracing this which is dead, this which is fulfilled, this which is what in the past and is not what we have now, lacks fruit itself. And then he says, you have not injured me at all. Just as they had warmly cared for one another previously, Paul suggests that they do so going forward. He says, let's not mess up this relationship going forward over this thing. Let's see eye to eye on this and continue like we once were. All right, I'm going to stop there. I'm taking a more negative outline to this particular passage. Phil Ryken and some other scholars go from the more positive. I want to share that with you. Just leave you with that. This is Ryken's outline for this section of verses. He says, first, a child of God is someone who knows the freedom of God's grace, verses 8 through 11. A child of God is one who enjoys the ministry of God's word, verses 12 through 16. And then a child of God is one who is transformed into the life of God's son, verse 17 through 20. So there is that approach to this text. But this is Paul's pastoral plea to the church in Galatia. Their behavior lacked logic. The outcome lacked fruit because those who are introducing this and those who have begun to practice this lack the proper motive. And we'll finish up the lack of fruit and the motives next time together.